Amen. All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Obadiah. Good luck finding it. One page. It is right there between Amos and Jonah. So if you find one of those, you're close. I know I joked about that earlier, but Greg, I do appreciate you filling in last week, and you did a great job. You really did. I heard from several folks who were very appreciative of your ministry of the Word to us last week. This week, we are returning to our summer series through the Minor Prophets. We're entering new territory, chronologically speaking. We have, with Obadiah, come to the post-exilic prophets. The post-exilic prophets. And that just refers to the exile. After the exile of the northern kingdom of Israel and after the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, we saw that that was coming in Habakkuk. Remember, Habakkuk says, God, aren't you going to do something with the evil? And God says, as a matter of fact, I've already raised up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, to come in judgment against Judah. And Habakkuk isn't too happy about that. That's 2 weeks ago. We'll move on. But God does that. He sends the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, either word, either term is fine for them. Think Nebuchadnezzar. And by Obadiah's time, they had come. They had ransacked Jerusalem, and they had carried off or begun to carry off exiles, Jews, into exile in Babylon and in the surrounding countries. Shortly after the Babylonians come and destroy Jerusalem, 2 years or so, Obadiah has a vision. So that's where we are. 2 years after this, this massive event in the Old Testament, the fall of Jerusalem, really the culmination of the covenant curse that God gave Moses, right, his covenant. If you obey, you can stay in the promised land. I'll protect you, provide for you, things will go well. If you disobey my covenant, I will remove you from the promised land. And that's what happens. He removes them from the promised land. He does leave a remnant, though. Now, we don't know much about Obadiah himself. We don't know if he was part of that remnant who stayed behind and was left behind in Jerusalem or in some of the countryside in Judah. We don't know if he was carried off like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Ezekiel off into exile. And so we don't know if he's writing from Judah or if he's writing from Babylon. We actually don't even know who he is. There are multiple Obadiahs that we read about in the Old Testament. We're not sure which one of them or another wrote the book of Obadiah. And really, none of that matters. How do we know none of it matters? Well, for one, God did not see fit to tell us. And so if he didn't tell us, we obviously didn't need to know. And then two, the point of his vision is unmistakably clear. And that is that judgment is coming for Edom. Judgment is coming for Edom, not Judah. They've already been judged, right? Judgment's coming for Edom. So who was Edom? We've only mentioned them in passing so far in this series through the Minor Prophets. And so we really encounter Edom or their forefather way back in Genesis. Edom itself was a neighboring nation, and they were descended from Esau. Edom is the descendants of Esau. Obadiah even refers to them as Esau a couple of times in the book. He says they're on Mount Esau. This is where the descendants of Esau live, in Edom. Now, this is significant because Esau was Jacob's twin brother, and Jacob is the father of what nation? Israel, yeah. Yeah. Israel's made up of the 12 tribes of Jacob. So historically speaking, Israel and Edom are brothers. And we don't have time to go into all of that, but a couple of things I think are worth noting. For one, God chose Jacob over Esau as the favored son of Isaac. We read in Malachi 1 and Romans 9 Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so God providentially chose Jacob over Esau as the ancestor of his people. He is, after all, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, right? Now, we could look back and see that Jacob wasn't perfect by any means. In fact, Jacob means trickster. So he was a tricky fella. God uses imperfect people. And his choosing Jacob was not on the basis of him being the perfect guy. In fact, if you look at Romans 9, we see, so that God's purpose of election might stand, before they had done anything good or bad, God providentially, sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau. It was not based on his goodness. Jacob was far from perfect, but he did come at some point to trust God by faith. And then later on, of course, we're skipping a lot here, but then later on, Moses led the nation of Israel out of captivity in Egypt, and as they are walking through the wilderness and trying to get to the promised land, they come to their brother Edom. And they ask Edom for passage through the mountains. We'll get to their home in a minute. Suffice it to say that Edom basically controlled the mountain pass, which would have made Israel's journey to the promised land a lot shorter, and Edom refused them passage. As a result, they had to take the long way around the mountains. So there's a lot of history between Israel and Edom, but they are brothers. They are brother nations, and that's really the basis for their judgment. Instead of showing Israel, or Judah by this point, brotherly love, in their pride and their perpetual hatred for Israel, they sold them out to the Babylonians. And we'll see that here. So hopefully you found Obadiah. I do believe this is a book of both warning for us and hope for us as we consider it. Obadiah 1, verses 1 through 4. Let's read those first four verses. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. This is the message. Rise up. Let us rise against her, against Edom, for battle. And then the word to Edom, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Similar here to Habakkuk and some of the other prophets, we see here God's sovereignty over the nations, all nations, as he gathers them up for war against the Edomites. That's what verse 1 means. A messenger from the Lord has been sent among the nations, and the message is to rise up for battle against Edom. Now, if we looked at history and historically speaking, there would be all these reasons for this. They had a great place. They controlled the pass. They, you know, all these political reasons why a nation would want to conquer Edom and why it would take many nations to do it. We'll see all that in a moment. But underneath all of that, we see biblical truth here that at the end of the day, it was not simply politically advantageous for the nations to conquer Edom. It was God's plan. It was God's judgment on Edom for their sin. And in verse 2, we hear the judgment against Edom pronounced. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. You'll be hated. One of the things that always stands out to me in the scriptures, and something I don't think I've mentioned yet in this series, is how God not only directs the actions of the nations, but he also directs their attitudes, their dispositions towards one another. I will make you small. You will be utterly despised. God is going to turn the hearts of the nations against Edom. Now, one of the things that I take from this is that it is good and right for us as Christians to pray for our attitude towards others and others' attitudes towards us. I think it is a good and right and true thing that when we pray about a meeting or about a relationship or about any of those kind of things, that we ask God that He give us favor in their eyes. I'll be straight with you. I prayed for that in January when Matt and I first started talking about me coming here. God, give us favor, because we thought, God, in our eyes, this is good. Help them to like me, right? Help them to think I may do a good job. We prayed for those things. I think that's a good thing for us to pray. God directs the hearts of men, and that is often how He directs their actions. I'll give you another example. Just look at Leah and I. We made 20 years this Wednesday. 20 years. Thank you. Woohoo. That's what I say. I don't know if she says it, right? But how's that possible? Well, it's easy for me to love Leah. But it takes a work of God for her to love me, right? He has directed her heart towards me, right? See, it goes both ways. I picked on her a few weeks ago. Now I'm picking on myself. That's how it goes. But that's true. I mean, have you ever you met somebody maybe for the first time and you knew, man, God just kind of knit your heart to them? You're like, man, I don't know why, but I like that person. I like that. God does that. God directs our hearts, and that's oftentimes how He directs our actions. Here, we see that God turns the hearts of the surrounding nations against Edom. And in verse 3, we begin to see why. Verse 3 says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." The pride of your heart has deceived you. And so clearly, the Edomites were a prideful people. They thought they were invincible, indestructible. Who will bring me down? That's what they say. And for a long time, they really kind of had been. I mean, Edom goes all the way back to Genesis. And so for a long time, in the face of a lot of world powers, they still stood. They still held their ground there. And that was owing to their location. Now, I want you to pay attention here, because this is going to come in handy in a minute to help us understand some of their pride. Their main cities were two cities called Sela and Bozrah. I'm probably not pronouncing them right, but they were located atop a treacherous and narrow mountain pass. And so that was really a strategic location for them, militarily speaking. If an enemy tried to get them, that enemy quickly found themselves in a maze of narrow paths with sheer rock walls. And so they were inevitably the proverbial fish in a barrel. Now, I don't know if Edomites had arrows, but quickly, an enemy trying to get to them would be lost. They would not be able to see over the mountain passes. And the only thing they could see, I would imagine, is the heads of Edomites peering over, arrows drawn, if they had them. Or just throw a rock on their head. It's so narrow, they got no place to go. And so what happened was, then, that it didn't take very many men, and they didn't have to be very skilled to defend their city. This is why they said in their hearts, "Who will bring us down? We're up here in the mountains. Who will bring us down to the ground?" In their eyes, no one could, because no one had. They pretty much held their own, again, against the conquering world powers of their day. They withstood the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and even the Babylonians. But what does God say to them in verse 4? "Though you soar like the eagle and your nest is among the stars, from there I will bring you down. You may be too high for the nations, but you're not too high for me." What verse does that immediately bring to mind? Hopefully Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You see, pride never considers destruction. A haughty spirit never considers demise. How could it? That is the deceitfulness of pride, as verse 3 says. And so, let's consider that. Pride is deceitful. It lies to us. It does so in a myriad of ways, but I want us to consider three in particular, two of which will be in the text. The first one's not, though, all right? First one's not, but the second two are. First, pride deceives us by masquerading as humility. Pride deceives us by masquerading as humility. Very rarely does a truly humble person actually know they are humble. The humble struggle more with thinking they're too prideful. But have you noticed that it's usually prideful people who believe they are the most humble? They take pride in their obscene levels of humility. Back when I was in a junior or senior in college, I don't really remember, I was talking with a teenager I knew. He was one of my professor's sons, and one of my classmates was his youth minister. And I knew the guy. We had started college together. I've known him 3 or 4 years. And so this teenager told me, he said, we were just talking about life and church and all this, and I said, well, how's it going, you know, and you know, youth, how's my buddy doing? And he said, you're never going to believe what he said. Now, I knew the guy, and I thought, I'll believe it. But I didn't. I couldn't believe he said this. He was teaching a Wednesday night lesson on humility, and he said this. I kid you not, I may not ever forget this. If you want an example of my life, or if you want an example of humility, just look at my life. Well, all right. And if we were to look at his life now, we'd see he's divorced and no longer walking with the Lord. And that's heartbreaking. Pride is a deceiver. It masquerades as humility. It doesn't actually trust in the Lord. It trusts in its own perceived trust in the Lord. It says, look how faithful I am, not look how faithful Jesus is. So we must consider, as we pursue Christ-like humility, that we're not deceived pridefully into thinking we're more humble than we really are. Second, and this one is straight from the text, pride deceives us by taking credit for gifts it has received. Pride takes credit for gifts it has received. Look at verse 3 again. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling. See, Edom took personal pride in their military strength and might when all they really had was an easily defensible city. You with me? They thought they were untouchable. They thought they had great military prowess when actually they were just born and raised in the right place. They hadn't even chosen. They lived there for centuries. They didn't even choose the indefensible city. They literally were just born there. And yet it became to them a source of pride. This is one way pride deceives us. It makes us take credit for gifts we've received. Now, was it an advantage to them? Was it a gift, an advantage to them militarily? Absolutely it was. It was absolutely a gift. But it's not like they did anything special to deserve it. Again, that's just where they lived. And had they lived down in the valley, they likely would not have had the same military strength. We fall for this deception when we take credit for our own spiritual insights and spiritual victories. You ever think you've got a certain sin conquered, only to get T-boned by it a few days or maybe even just a few minutes later? Yeah. The book we're going through this on Wednesday mornings is called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's a very Puritan title by a very Puritan man, Thomas Watson. In it, he talks about how to overcome this particular deception of pride, taking credit for gifts that we've received. He says this, consider that you have nothing but what you have received, Christ being as well the fountain of common gifts as of saving grace. He then quotes 2 Corinthians 4:7. What hast thou, saith the apostle, that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou glory as though thou hadst not received it? In other words, why do you take pride in something that you've been given as if you'd earned it for yourself? It's foolish. But we do it all the time. And the truth is, we have nothing, spiritually or otherwise, that is not a gift of grace from God. Our salvation, whatever insight we have into the Scriptures, whatever spiritual knowledge, whatever victory over sin, whatever fruit we've borne, whether in our own lives or in the lives of others, whatever gift we have, all of it is owing to the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is a gift of grace. Remembering that will keep us from taking pride in those gifts that we've received. We must constantly remind ourselves that any good we have is a gift from our Savior. Third, and again, straight from the text, pride deceives us by giving us a false sense of our own invincibility. Pride deceives us by giving us a false sense of our own invincibility. For Edom, who could bring me down from here? I could never be defeated. For us, there's a myriad of ways. I could never be fired. I'm too valuable to the organization. Look at my results. Look at how great I am. Who would replace me? My kids would never. I have raised them up better than that. I would never lose everything. I'm too good with money. I'm too shrewd. I'm too wise. I make too much of it as it is. How could I lose everything? I'll never fall into that sin again. Or I'll never get caught. My sin will never find me out. You hear it? I'm invincible. I'm untouchable. My sin won't find me out. I will never. I couldn't. It won't happen to me. From there, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Watson, again, speaks to this kind of prideful self-assurance. He says this, God loves to confute men in their confidences. He that stands upon his own parts and abilities doth but stand upon a quicksand that will certainly fail him. Such a man is most in danger, and this is none of the least of his plagues, that he thinks himself secure. Watson goes on to give the remedy to this kind of pride and all the deceitfulness of pride, and he says this, it is the greatest wisdom in the world to take the wise man's counsel. Of course, he's referring to Solomon, and he quotes Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You see, the greatest danger of pride is that it keeps us from Christ. The greatest danger of pride is that it keeps us from Christ. It deceives us into believing we don't need His wisdom. And we don't need His word. And we don't need His grace. Or maybe even worse, it deceives us into thinking that we've sinned too much. That somehow we have out-sinned the immeasurable and infinite grace of God. How prideful to think we've sinned beyond what God can forgive. And so how do we fight that? How do we fight the deceitfulness of pride so that we don't become like Edom? I think it's the same way we fight all lies and deceit. We fight it with truth. We fight it with truth, and that comes most fully to us through the Word. As Jesus prays in John 17, sanctify them. This is Jesus praying to the Father for us. Sanctify them with the truth. Your Word is truth. See, there's no substitute in the battle against pride for immersing yourself in the Word and in prayer. And it's no coincidence that pride fights against those very things. Pride thinks it doesn't need the Word. If you find yourself thinking, I got to get up and get in the Word. Oh, but what good does it do anyway? That's pride. Pride thinks it doesn't need the Word. Pride thinks it doesn't need prayer. Isn't that the nature of most spiritual warfare? Satan trying to deceive us into thinking that what we need the most is actually what we need the least. Yeah. And in this way, the greatest antidote to pride is not humility. It's faith. It's trusting Jesus more than I trust me. When your faith is actually in Christ, you're actually, really, Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus through His Word, through prayer, through the gathering of the saints, through worship, Lord's Supper, all these means of grace that He's given us. When we are doing that, when we're looking to Jesus, not ourselves, you will find yourself growing in humility and shrinking in pride. That's why we know that, right? That's why you were laughing earlier. We're like, pride is so weird. Our humility is such a weird virtue. Like, I'm going to strive for humility. I'm going to become the most humble. It just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't. We want it to because we think we got to earn everything. But it's through looking to Jesus and submitting to Him that this supernatural work takes place in our hearts, where apart from our striving, we actually grow in humility. Now look over to verse 10. We do have a whole book to get to here. Here we see what Edom's pride led them to do. See, a prideful disposition, a prideful attitude is always accompanied by the denigration or the putting down of others. Pride's got to sustain itself somehow. And it does that at the expense of others, especially those closest to us. Read with me starting in verse 10. We'll read through verse 14. And here we see the actions of Edom that led to God's judgment on them. Their attitude, and isn't this often the case? Our attitude leads to our actions. Their prideful attitude led to their sinful actions. Verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother, Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. You see, what happened was that as the Babylonians came against Judah, Edom from their lofty perch stood by and watched. And not only did they stand by and watch, but after the armies had passed and gone into Judah, Edom came behind them and took over the country towns out in Judah, took them for themselves. And not only did they take the Jewish countryside for themselves, instead of taking in Jewish refugees who had fled, they blocked their way of escape and then handed them over to the Babylonians to be taken into slavery. See, in their pride, they did not come to aid their brother. Instead, they rejoiced at their downfall and then used it for their own advantage. The prideful don't rescue, they pounce. As always, we must consider if we are guilty of similar sins, particularly how we respond to the downfall of others. And listen, I struggle with how to say that this week, because there is room, biblically speaking, for imprecatory psalms. You know what I mean when I say imprecatory psalms? That's those psalms that we're uncomfortable reading because David's like, hey, God, if you could drop a rock on my enemy's head and destroy his children, that would be great. And we're like, I don't know what to do with that, right? But they're there. Right? And there's no doubt that Judah had fallen into wickedness, but they were still God's chosen people, and they were still Edom's brother. And so I do believe we can pray for God to bring judgment on, even bring the demise of, wicked people. But listen, I think we better be balancing that out with a prayer for their repentance. Because at the end of the day, what we want is for the wickedness to come to an end. We want the evil to stop. We want the destruction that it brings to stop. We want the wicked people to come to faith in Christ. And so we rejoice when they repent, but I'm not sure we rejoice if they are destroyed. Whether that's professionally, personally, spiritually. We certainly don't pridefully kick them while they're down. Rejoice at the downfall of evil. We're going to do that, right? As people who love God's righteous standard, who love holiness and righteousness, it's good and right for us to rejoice at the downfall of evil. But I do think there is a certain sadness that those committing that evil did not repent and had to face God's judgment. And I think that we see that in verse 12. Do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. And I think the heart of that is because we understand that apart from God's grace in our own lives, we would have been right alongside him. And we would deserve the same. Now, enough of the bad news, right? Like Nahum, Obadiah is primarily a prophet against another nation. It's not against Judah, it's not against God's people, which means that on the whole, this prophecy of judgment against Edom is also a message of hope for us. I hadn't seen any of that yet. It's at the end, as it usually is. It is a warning against pride, lest we become like the Edomites, but it's also a message of hope. Remember the context. Obadiah prophesies just a couple of years after the whole of the nation of Israel, both the northern and southern kingdoms, have been swept away into exile. Solomon's temple is destroyed. That's going to play a big part in the sermons ahead as we get further into the post-exile times. But in this moment, having been betrayed by their brothers and overrun by the Babylonians, their cities and their temple destroyed, like Judah feels in that moment, I think we too could look around us at the world and be discouraged by what's going on. In fact, many of the sins that we've seen throughout the minor prophets, we recognize in our own culture today, right? Idolatry, rampant sexual immorality, performative worship, greed, injustice in society and in the courts even, The power brokers, the super rich and politically powerful, seem to be pulling the strings of society for their own good. Nothing new. But the message of hope in Obadiah is that the evils done by Edom will be brought back on their own heads, and that there is coming a time for Judah, for the people of God, when all of its land will be restored and they will possess the promised land again. That's verses 15 through 21. We're not going to read them all. Let's start at verse 19. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. That is just the promised land. What Obadiah is saying here is, in my vision from the Lord, the Jews repopulate the promised land. They get to come back. I know it doesn't look like it now, but they get to come back. Verse 20, the exiles of this host of the people of Israel who are scattered shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Verse 21, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, in the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Who is the ultimate Savior who goes up to Mount Zion and establishes the Lord's kingdom? Christ is. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against his kingdom. Here's what I'm saying. For all the noise and bluster and momentum and the hold on our society that the wicked and their ideologies seem to have right now, it's all fleeting. It is fleeting. Listen, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And what did Habakkuk tell us? The glory of the Lord shall cover the earth. It may not look like it now, but as people of faith, we don't look at the headlines. We look at the Word. And we know that there is a blessed, glorious future where the glory of the Lord will cover the earth and the people of God will possess every acre of a redeemed and restored land. You want some eschatology? That's it. I don't know about raptures. I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know all that stuff. What I know from the Word is that Christ redeems the universe. Not just us. We don't just get zapped away into some ethereal, cloudy place. No, man, the saints see New Jerusalem coming down to heaven, and this is redeemed and restored. And the earth doesn't need the sun anymore because the glory of the Lord is its light. And so you don't have to live in fear, and you don't have to live in discouragement, and you don't have to live in confusion and frustration. You can live in confidence that Christ has won the victory and that we have his authority to extend his kingdom by spreading his word and making disciples in his name. And in the meantime, we fight the pride that so easily wells up in our hearts by holding fast to Christ and his word. We repent of any pride we find, and we pray that God would give us the mind of Christ, who is humility personified, according to Philippians 2, 5 through 10. If you want to know more about him and how he can be your Savior today, I'd love to talk with you after the service. All right, let's pray.